Well, keep that scripture open, and we're just going to think about it in preparation for our communion time together. It's a prophecy of an event that took place 700 years, approximately 700 years after Isaiah had uttered this. Jesus really lived, really died, and rose again. And Isaiah is depicting for us here some of the, well, all of the major events of the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in particular, he gives a clear description of the crucifixion of Jesus. He tells us what will happen, and he tells us why it happened. And all that you see in this passage of scripture. It's never enough just to say what happened. We've also got to understand why it happened. And in one sense, as someone has said, Isaiah is both a reporter and a teacher. So he reports what's going to happen and he teaches us about the event. A couple of years ago now, Mel Gibson produced a movie called The Passion of Christ. It was a draining movie. If anyone of you saw it, then you would have been emotionally washed out by the end of that movie. The trouble with that movie is that it never told us why. It simply showed the sufferings, immense sufferings, but it didn't tell us why Jesus suffered. And so it's lacking. But when you come to Isaiah 52 and 53, you haven't just got the events, you've got the interpretation of the events. You see what happened and why it happened. And in many ways, what Isaiah shows us is what we can call the suffering and the glory of the Messiah. It's both here, his suffering and his glory. Now, the structure of Isaiah's prophecy here really helps us to see its central message. It's a prophecy which is in five paragraphs, and they've got three verses each. It begins and ends with our Savior's exhortation. It moves towards his rejection, and the centerpiece is the significance of his suffering. We can put it in a kind of chart like this. Right there in the middle, we see the reason why he suffered, the divine substitute. And then as we move out to the verses before and the verses after that center, we see how he suffered. And then as you move out even further, right at the beginning and right at the end, you've got his glory, his exaltation. So we're going to look at these things for the next few minutes. Let's start right at the center there, the divine substitute, verses 4 to 6. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions, he was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Now, we're making an assumption this morning, and the assumption is that you know the story of the Gospels. And that's why we haven't read them. But if you should read Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, towards the ending chapters there, you will see the report of the suffering of Jesus upon the cross. Well, these verses tell us why he suffered. And it's all about substitution. A substitute. A substitute is someone who takes the place of another person. If someone is injured or weak, they just cannot carry on, then someone else can come and take their place and do what they are meant to do. The substitute always stands in for someone else, always takes the place of another person. Someone comes in to do for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And this is what Jesus does for us. There are certain things that we cannot do for ourselves. So our substitute called Jesus of Nazareth comes and takes our place. He's the strong one who has taken the place of us weak ones. He's the perfect one who's taken the punishment for our sin. He's done for us what we could never, ever do for ourselves. And it's the interchange of the personal pronouns in verse 4 that shows us this. He and our, surely he took up our infirmities. And then again in verse 5, he and our, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. So the things that we had done wrong and the trouble that we had caused ourselves and our own weakness and infirmity made us totally unable to pay the price of our sin. But he took it and he did it. And there are real details here about his substitution. At verse 4, it's plain that Jesus bears our sin. Notice what we have in verse 4. Our infirmities, our sorrows. Someone has said that those two words encapsulate all that mars our lives. Infirmities and sorrows. But notice what Jesus does with them. He takes them up and he carries them. So he takes our infirmities from us. He carries our sorrows off us. He shoulders them. Because we can't shoulder them ourselves and we cannot bear them away ourselves. But he takes up our infirmities. Isaiah here is thinking about our spiritual sin, sickness. And it's Jesus that takes that away. Now, the word here for took up is, I'm no Hebrew scholar, but the word here in the Hebrew is nasa, N-A-S-A, to bear up. And you've got to think of the North American Space Agency. It's got nothing to do with it at all. But what does the North American Space Agency do? Up it goes. The rockets, they take off, they lift off, out of sight so soon. And this is what Jesus does with our sins, our infirmities, our sicknesses, and our sorrows. It's like, take off. He takes them right away. And this is what our Savior does. So our sins and infirmities, they weigh us down, they bear us down. But Jesus Christ comes along and takes them away. And then in verse 5, we see that we get to the heart of the cross. Here's our experience, transgressions and iniquities. And we deserve God's judgment because of that. But here's his experience. He takes God's judgment. He was pierced and crushed for our iniquities. And the result is at the end of verse 5, the punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. Our experience now then is peace and healing. His experience was being punished and wounded. So through his wounds we have healing, through his punishment we have peace. And it all in summary is in verse 6, that we like sheep have gone astray, and each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We stray and we're rebellious, but our iniquity is put on Jesus. So what you have in those three verses, 4, 5, and 6, is the very heart of the cross. We will never understand what took place on that Good Friday if we miss out Isaiah 53, verses 4 to 6. It explains it all for us in deep detail. He was taking our sin and our judgment, and we go free. So in his sufferings lies our greatest benefit. Because he died, we can live. And that's amazing news. And that's good news. And that's what the gospel is. That God has found a way to forgive us and to bless us because there is one called Jesus who was willing to take our place and our judgment. So verses 4 to 6 tell us why Jesus suffered on the cross. Now we begin to see how Jesus suffered on the cross in the verses that surround that centerpiece. So his suffering in life and his suffering in death is now told us. He suffered throughout the whole of his life, but especially in his death. Now verses 1, 2, and 3 speak about the suffering in his life. So there's a question in verse 1. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed. Now, the arm of the Lord in Isaiah in previous chapters speaks about the power of God. It stands for the power of God and the salvation that the power of the arm of the Lord can bring. So to whom has salvation been revealed? And who has believed our message, the message of the gospel? And the next few verses show us and describe that no one has understood that message. For most people saw Jesus as a failure. A failure. So to whom has believed our message? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Nobody can get this by themselves. They cannot get it. We cannot understand it. No one gets it. So after the question, which actually is answered in the passage and we'll come back to, then we begin to see the life of the Messiah. Verse 2 is his birth and appearance. He grew up before him, that's before God, like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Here's the birth of Jesus. He's growing up like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. It's like the family tree that is growing. But when people looked at him, they didn't see anything special about his appearance. He wasn't a head turner or a jaw dropper or impressive in his physical features and build. It says there was nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. So people didn't look at Jesus and say, we've got to follow him because he looks so impressive. No, his birth and his appearance were nothing to speak of. Where was he born? Bethlehem. Where was he brought up? Nazareth. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Verse 3 goes on to speak about his life and his miracles. So his birth took place, verse 2. His life is there in verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. Like one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised. We esteemed him not. People rejected him as he grew up. He came to that which was his own, but his own did not receive him. And as people looked at him, to all intents and purposes, he was an inadequate. And it says he was familiar with suffering. Now that word familiar with suffering, or the word familiar there, has the idea of getting involved in a person's suffering. Not standing aloof to a person's suffering, but getting involved, becoming familiar with it yourself. He took our sins and sorrows and made them his very own. Now, this is what Jesus did in his miracles and in his life. He became familiar with suffering. So he didn't heal people from a distance. Well, there was one that he did. But with most people, when he saw their suffering, he would come up to them. He would touch them. He would see a leper. He would touch that man. He would draw alongside people. He'd get involved in their lives. And as he did so, he became familiar with their suffering. And he actually then began to take it upon himself. That in himself, he was bearing their curse, that he might give them his blessing. And here's another area of his substitution. So when Adam sinned in Eden, the curse came upon the earth. When Jesus, the second Adam, appears on earth, he begins to consume that curse, to bear it all away, and to give blessing. So Jesus began to take upon himself all the evil and all the wrongdoing and all the curse and all the suffering. He was taking it on himself, and as he healed people, power went out from him. He became familiar with suffering, that others might become familiar with blessing. This is his birth, verse 2. This is his life and his miracles, verse 3. And then verses 7 to 9 speak about his suffering and his death. It continues the story from verses 1 to 3. So verse 7 is his trial. Verse 7 is his trial. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. This is almost word for word the account of our Saviour's arrest and trial. And if you should read Mark's gospel in particular, you see how Mark will bring out the fact that Jesus was led like a lamb to the slaughter. Now the idea of this verse in verse 7 is his willingness to suffer for us. So the fact that he did not open his mouth and that he allowed himself to be led like a lamb to the slaughter was nothing to do with a weakness in himself. But it was everything to do with his power of self-control. He let people do this to him. And he deliberately did not open his mouth, though he could have done so. There was no physical resistance and no verbal resistance from Jesus. He did not resist the violence. He did not resist the abuse. He allowed people to do this to him, for he was willing. And he was a willing substitute, a willing savior. And he had to be in order to pay for our unwillingness. So what are we willing to do? We're willing to sin. None of us are reluctant to sin. We will sin and sin. What are we unwilling to do? We're unwilling to obey God. What is Jesus willing to do? To obey God. What is he unwilling to do? To sin. How does he take our place? He takes all our unwillingness to obey God, and by his will, he blasts it away. And he takes all our willingness to sin, and by his resistance to sin, he takes that upon himself. Jesus is our substitute in every area of our life. Every area. So through his willingness, he overcomes our unwillingness, and he pays the price of our unwillingness. That's his trial in verse 7. That leads on in verse 8 to his death. Verse 8, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And who can speak of his descendants? For he was cut off from the land of the living, and for the transgression of my people, he was stricken. Now, the word oppression in verse 8, if you look at the NIV footnote, you see it can be translated arrest. So from his arrest and from the judgment that Pilate gave to him, then he was cut off. He was taken away. He was taken away from the arrest, from the trial, to torture and to the cross. Oh yes, the Jews and the Romans all made their judgment on him. This man is worthy of death. And then he was cut off from the land of the living. Cut off. Now when you cut someone out, it's cruel and it's unkind. So you're in a group of people and there's someone you really don't want to join you. So you kind of form ranks and you cut them right out of the circle. That's horrible. Horrible thing to do. But when you cut someone off, you kill them. You bring them right down. That's it. This is, the words for cut off are a violent description of death. It's not just that he swooned and died, but he was cut off from the land of the living. This is our Savior's crucifixion depicted for us in verse 8. From the arrest and from the judgment, he was cut off from the land of the living. When it says about who can speak of his descendants, that is probably a better translated, again, as the NIV footnote, the descendants are better translated as generation. So who amongst his generation, who amongst his contemporaries ever gave this a thought? Who was bothered about our Savior's death amongst those that lived with him? Who was bothered about it? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? And who has believed our message? His contemporaries, they never gave it a thought. But he was cut off for us, and he was stricken with blow upon blow and hit upon hit for our transgressions. It ends then in verse 9 with his burial. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death, though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. He died alongside wicked men, and he was buried in a rich man's tomb. And he was buried. And that burial was the depth of his humiliation for the Son of God to be buried. Well, the centerpiece of Isaiah's prophecy is the reason why he suffered. Around that, you see the facts of his suffering in his birth, in his life, in his trial, in his death, and in his burials. Burial. The question is, why was he so willing to do that? We try to avoid suffering at all costs. Why did he come to earth to live for this and to die for this? There's only one answer to that, and that is his love. Give me a sight, O Saviour, of your great love to me, the love that brought you down from heaven to die on Calvary. Was it the nails, O Saviour, that bound you to the tree? No, but your everlasting love, your love for me, for me. It was love. As one man put it, the love of God is the source of the atonement. What Jesus did on the cross springs from the love of God. For God so loved the world, that's the first thing, that he gave his one and only Son. The giving is the result of the love. And here Jesus gives himself because he loves us. Paul put it exactly the same in Galatians 2:20. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The love always comes first. The result of the love is the giving. And our Savior was so willing to die for us because he loved us. He was so willing to suffer for you because incredibly and astonishingly, he loves you. That's why he died for you. And that is astonishing. Astonishing. And you might think in your life, nobody loves you. We sometimes say it, don't we? In our state of misery, oh, nobody cares, nobody loves me. You can never say it. You can never say that. There is one above all others who loves you more than you can ever imagine. And his name is Jesus. And he's proved his love for you. How else could he prove it? Greater love has no man than this, that he lay down his life for his friends. And you are my friends, he says. So he died for you and he died for me in this way, for this reason, because of his love. As a result of his obedience and his suffering, the Father glorified him. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 2, we're familiar with the humiliation and the exhortation of Jesus, that because he was being obedient to death, even death on the cross, therefore God gave him the name that is above every name. And Philippians 2, verses 5 to 11, it traces the descent of Christ to the cross and to the grave, and then the resurrection of Christ to the heavenly place. Now we know that from Philippians 2, but actually Isaiah beat Paul to it, and Isaiah speaks about the sufferings and the glory of the Messiah. So let's close as we think about the things that begin and end this prophecy, the exhortation of Jesus. And now the persecutors fade from view, and the cross is now in the background, and the mysterious purpose of God is made clear. Verse 10 to verse 12. Verse 10 is the mystery of God's will. Yet it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And you say, that's odd. How can it be the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer? In Gethsemane, Jesus had a prayer battle. Father, if it's possible that this cup be taken from me, take it. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what you will. Your will be done. And if there was another way, God would have found it. If there was another way to pay the price of my sin and to take my judgment and to make me avoid hell, God would have found it. If there was another way, God would have done it. But there was no other way. Only way for God to remain right, just, and at the same time be merciful is if someone should pay the price of sin and then people can go free. There was no other way. So it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And it was the Lord's will because of love for you and me. There was no other way So it was the Lord's will to crush him and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, the guilt offering there in verse 10, a guilt offering was offered for compensation or for satisfaction. In the Levitical laws, there in the book of Leviticus in the Old Testament, if you offended a neighbor, you had to pay that neighbor off. If you offended God, you had to offer up a guilt offering to satisfy God. Now here is Jesus. He makes his life a guilt offering. He satisfies God's law. He satisfies God's justice. He pays the price of sin. The guilt offering died. But that's not the end of the story, because verse 10 goes on. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days, and the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. Now that can be said of no one else but Jesus. Though he dies, he's cut off, yet he sees his offspring. His offspring are those who believe in him. Another occasion, actually, is a prophecy of Isaiah. Jesus says, here am I and the children God has given me. We are his children. We are his offspring. How does Jesus see us? He died. He was crucified and buried. But it says he will see his offspring. Here's the resurrection. He's going to prolong his days. Can't say that of anyone else who's dead. But you can say it of Jesus. And the will of the Lord prospers in his hand. So the will that begins there in verse 10, the will of the Lord to crush him and cause him to suffer, Jesus did the will of God. It prospered. He was successful and victorious. It goes on in verse 11, continuing the note of triumph. After the suffering of his soul, for that's how Jesus suffered, not just physically in his body and flesh, but in his soul, that inner part of him and us. After the suffering of his soul, when that's over, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. He will see the light of life. He lives. He lives. And he's satisfied. Not just that he rendered satisfaction through giving a guilt offering, but he's satisfied with the results of his suffering. For he sees his offspring. And he justifies many by his knowledge because he knows how to do so. And verse 12, the exhortation and the triumph is continued. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great. He will divide the spoils with the strong. The portion, the great and the strong, the portion and the spoils, they're us. He's won us in the battle of Calvary. And his offspring and those who are justified are us. He's ultimately satisfied. He's ultimately victorious because God has raised this Jesus whom we crucified to life. Now that's how the prophecy ends. But in order for us to see in its context, you have to go right to the beginning. Chapter 52, verses 13 to 15. For there also you see his exhortation. Verse 13, see, my servant will act wisely. He will be raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. What do you have there? Three things. Raised, that's his resurrection. Lifted up, that's his ascension. Highly exalted, that's his coronation. Do you see that in this one prophecy you have the whole life of Christ? His birth in verse 2, his life in verse 3, his arrest and trial in verse 7, his crucifixion and death in verse 8, his burial in verse 9, his resurrection in verse 13, his ascension in verse 13, his coronation in glory in verse 13. It's all there. And he is raised, lifted up, and highly exalted. And his triumph and exaltation trump his rejection. So look at the comparison between verse 14 and verse 15 of chapter 52. Verse 14, just as, verse 15, so will. Just as what? Just as there were many who were appalled at him, his appearance was so disfigured beyond that of any man, his form marred beyond human likeness. That refers to his suffering. By the time they finished with Jesus, he did not even look like a human being. They beat him up so terribly and so horribly that he was marred beyond human likeness. When they finished with him, people would look at him and say, is this really a man? Is this really a human being? And by the sight, as the people beat him and as he made his way to Calvary, people were appalled at his appearance. They had to hide their faces. They were appalled at the sight. And if the sight is appalling, yet verse 15 tells us about the message. So just as there were many who were appalled at the sight, now verse 15, so will he sprinkle many nations. That word for sprinkle, if you look at the NIV footnote, can be translated marvel or even startle. Just as many were appalled at his sight, so many nations will be startled by him. And kings will shut their mouths because of him. This is the ruggedness of the gospel. Every mouth is shut. And when Jesus is seen to be the King of Kings and triumph in his resurrection power, raised, lifted up, and highly exalted, then nations are startled. And kings and the rulers of the earth are stunned and their mouths are shut. They can't say a word. For they know that ultimately this is the King of Kings. And when he appears on that last day, he will come back in triumph and he will have this tattoo on his body, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and nobody will be able to object. And the nations will be stunned and startled, and every mouth will be silenced before God. So great has he become, so glorious is he now. Look, you saints, the sight is glorious. See the man of sorrows now from the fight return victorious. Every knee to him shall bow. Crown him, crown him, crown the man of sorrows now. His triumph is complete. He's won. The despised one, the marred one, has become the highly exalted one. The rejected one has become the one to be worshipped. The suffering one has overcome. The one from whom men hide their faces is now the one who startles the great kings of the earth. And the dead one lives. And he lives again. The triumph is complete. Our sins have been atoned for. God's wrath is turned away. We're forgiven, we're reconciled. And the one who did this for us is our divine substitute, Jesus of Nazareth. Question, who has believed our message and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? People were appalled at the sight in verse 14, but they're startled by the message at the end of verse 15. For what we were not told, we will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. The enlightened eye looks beyond the sufferings and sees the reason. It sees the heart. It sees verses 4 to 6. So the question of verse 4, to whom has the salvation of God been revealed, is answered this morning in you. You see it. You see it. You know what happened, and you know the reason why. That's why we worship the Savior this morning. Amen. Well, it's so appropriate.